You might like to have a Bible open at Romans chapter 14. If you're downstairs and you haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, if you stick up your hand, then perhaps Sharon and Ewan might be kind enough to bring them out. Just stick your hand up and they will bring you one if you haven't got one. Lovely. Okay. Can I have the screen up here? Thank you. What do we do when we disagree with one another? What do we do as Christians when we come to points where we have different opinions about something? You know, not just what's good on telly, but something perhaps is more significant than that. Well, of course, there's someone who's always right, isn't there? And it's always you, yeah? Yeah, there's always someone right and it's always you. Yes, you wanted me to look up there, didn't you, when I said that? I know you appreciated that. Or are there cases where it's okay to disagree, where actually we can agree to disagree? We can get to a point where we say, actually, it's okay that we've got differing opinions on this. We can agree to disagree. But to what extent can we do that? How far can we go with actually saying, it's okay, we'll just agree to disagree? At what point do we sort of cross a line, so to speak? I think this is a good passage for us to be looking at today because it's a passage about food. And we're having lunch today. If you didn't catch on to that earlier, we've got a lunch after the service this morning. Everyone is invited. Do please stay and share in lunch with us together. But possibly, this is a great passage for us to be looking at today because possibly I don't know what soup is on offer at lunch today, but it's quite possible you may be having a vegetarian lunch today because there's lots of soup out the back. So today you might have given up roast beef to have a vegetarian lunch. And great that we're looking at a passage that's talking about just that, about some people who choose to be vegetarians. One person eats only vegetable, the others eat meat. Well, perhaps today you'll be eating only vegetables. But this isn't a case where it's just, you know, there's kind of a bit of agreeing to disagree. Some of us, you know, like to have roast beef. Others might be used to having meals that are predominantly vegetables. This isn't just about kind of a choice of preference. People today, some people choose to be vegetarian. For some, it's just a matter of preference. They don't like eating meat. For some, perhaps it's issues around the killing of animals. But this was sort of this difference was on something that was more significant than that. This wasn't just about sort of a personal preference, but this was a real significant issue around the purity of meat. That back then, it would be pretty hard to eat meat that had not necessarily been offered and sacrificed to another god, to an idol of some kind. That was just, odd enough, we were talking about this passage in Yaz, the youth group on a Sunday evening, just last week, so that was handy for me. And I likened it to saying it would be a bit like trying to eat chicken in Slough that isn't halal, okay? It would be quite hard to go down Slough High Street and go to a chicken shop and find a chicken shop that wasn't selling halal chicken, okay? So if you decided that you weren't going to eat halal chicken, it would probably mean not eating chicken in Slough. For some, that is already too far, I know. But it's a bit, think of it a bit more like that. This wasn't just some people choosing not to eat meat. This was an issue about the meat that you could get and what had happened to it. Now, for those with attentive ears and long enough memories, you might recall about 9 months ago or so, we were looking at 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about some similar-ish food issues. There, though, it's particularly talking about outsiders. How, as Christians, we go along with the society around us, how we behave around those who aren't following Jesus. And if you can remember far enough back, you might remember we talked about kind of sort of 3 options that we might have in that. Do you blend in? Do you just go along with what everybody else is doing in the culture around us? Do you build a bridge? Do we say actually there's some things that we can connect on but other things we can't? Or do you blaze out? Are there actually things where you need to stand out and you say, no, I'm going to stand very different and distinct from what the world does around us? Similar issue, but actually here it's in a different context. Because there, when we're looking at 1 Corinthians 8, we're very much talking about, in essence, that question, you know, can you eat halal chicken down Slough High Street? Is that okay for a Christian to do? You'll have to go and listen online if you want the answer to that question, okay? All the sermons are available online. You can look it up, the series on 1 Corinthians, and you can go and have a listen through the church website. Here is something different, because here, actually, Paul, in writing Romans, is talking to Christians. He's not saying, how do you behave with people who aren't Christians? He's saying, how do you behave with one another? How do you actually treat one another where you're facing these issues that you differ on? It's clear that we're talking about people who have faith. Verse 3 says, for God has accepted them. The whole context of this passage that we sum it up by, we talk about the strong and the weak in faith. This isn't saying some people have got faith and some haven't. This is talking about people who've got faith. And the thing is, when we get to this passage, what we often like to do is to look at it and we want to ask, well, who is it that Paul is talking about? When he calls one group of people the strong in faith and the other group of people the weak in faith, we want to ask, who is it who he's talking about? Who are these groups of people? And then we want to say, well, who are the strong in faith now and who are the weak in faith now? And probably hoping that out of that thought, we end up thinking of ourselves as being the strong in faith. Yeah? We'd like to kind of categorize ourselves into that group, if we can, at the end of this. As you know, we're following through a book that's been written by Terry. And actually, in this chapter, he takes a bit of a different line on it. Rather than asking, well, who are the strong and who are the weak, and how can we be like one or the other, actually, how do we look at this through the lens that we've been looking at Romans with? Faith, hope, and love. How does hope change things as we come to look at this passage and this issue about what we do when we disagree? Well, we see that there's a food issue going on here. And what's interesting about the way Paul starts off writing here is we want to ask, who are these groups? We want to ask, who are the strong, who are the weak? But Paul doesn't tell us. He could have begun chapter 14 by saying, the strong in faith, this group, the weak in faith, this group, but he doesn't. It's thought, we don't know for certain, but it's thought that perhaps the issue he was writing to was a church in Rome that was predominantly made up of Gentiles, of people who weren't from a Jewish background. And perhaps there were some Jews returning or coming to Rome, and they were struggling with the way that the Gentiles were behaving, with their acceptance of eating any of this kind of meat. But Paul doesn't break it down into those groups. He seems at pains to begin by emphasizing their unity. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. He seems to be emphasizing that actually they're united. They have the same hope. Verse 3, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. He doesn't talk about, he's emphasizing that it's not necessarily about who's the weak and who's the strong, but actually that all of them will be able to stand. All of them will stand before God because it's God who has accepted them. God has already accepted them. This is what we were talking about at the end of last year when we talked about the hope that's described in Romans. That God has declared, he's announced in advance the judgment he's going to bring on people who follow him. That he's announced in advance that you will be found righteous if you follow Jesus. That we stand as righteous people, as forgiven sinners in the right now. So he's saying then, how can you judge one another? Because God, through God's strength, not the person's, not through anything of us, God will enable each to stand. And if we're all God's servants, then it's not our place to be judging one another. Because it's for the master to judge, not for us to judge one another. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. God is the one who's going to judge. We will all have to stand before God. And so it's not our responsibility to judge one another. There's a bit of a play on words here that we don't quite see in the English. That actually, he talks about not judging one another, and then in the Greek uses the same word judge again. When it says make up your mind, the word actually in Greek is the same word for judge. Someone kind of brought out the slight kind of humor in it by translating it as this. Therefore, stop passing judgment on each other. If you want to exercise your judgment, do so on this question: how to avoid placing obstacles for your brothers and sisters. If you want to exercise your judgment, judge how not to get in the way of other people. This hope reminds us that we all stand before God, declared righteous in him, that he is the one who will enable all to stand, whether strong or weak. And perhaps if you feel particularly weak in faith today, for whatever reason, that might be a reminder of the hope that you have, that you need to remember that God says he will make you stand. This hope gives us a long-term perspective. A long-term perspective. I'm about to plant a new hedge in our garden. And when if you've ever done this kind of thing, I'm discovering, it does challenge you about the kind of length of perspective that you have. Because you could start with something like that, and then for the size of hedge that you want, you may be waiting some time, okay? Or you can go out and you can buy the kind of size thing you already want and not have to wait. Of course, there is a cost difference between one and the other. But if we had the money or there was no price difference, I think many of us would probably choose to go for the one that's the size that you already want. Unless you're particularly interested in things growing and watching things grow. We often don't have a very long-term perspective. But it strikes me that God has a much bigger and longer-term perspective than we often do. The call here is to judge how we use our freedom. Paul says he knows it's okay. He knows it's okay to eat whatever meat. That's fine. It's not a problem. But he wants us to have a bigger perspective than just using our own freedom to do whatever we want. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. He's wanting us to see that there's a bigger picture going on here. That some of these smaller things that we disagree with one another on are not the important things. Righteousness, hope, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. That we shouldn't get caught up in petty arguments and small disagreements and allow them to distract us of this bigger picture of the hope that we have. We're to focus on what's important. So does this mean if anyone is offended, if anything that we might choose to do, if anyone's even slightly offended by it or disagrees with it or has a different opinion, then we should go along with what they say. If anybody here feels that it's not right to eat meat, then I need to be a vegetarian. That actually I am now subject or a slave to all of your consciences. That if you feel something is wrong, well, then I shouldn't do it either. Well, perhaps the question we need to ask is a question about love and a question about what we love the most. There's a story that goes like this. It snowed quite heavily one night. You're going to have to use your imagination because we haven't had decent snow in quite a while, much to the great disappointment of my children. But imagine for a moment. It snowed quite heavily one night. A good foot and a half of snow had fallen. And outside the front of the house, the path down to the gate was heavily laden with snow. And a father says to his son, I need you to go and clear the path so we can get out of the door and get down the path. So son goes out and does what his father's told him. Takes him a fair amount of time. And he goes and gleefully shovels snow off the path, clearing it all the way down to the pathway, nice and clear, ready so they can all walk out of the gate. Father comes out and sees what he's done and says, well done, that's really good, son, thank you. And they turn to go back inside the house. At which point they hear the neighbour shout, could you clear my path as well now, please? And they turn round and see that where the son had gleefully been heaving snow over his shoulder, he's now made twice the pile of snow on the neighbour's pathway. The father turns to the son and says, "This looks like a two-man job." Sometimes we can be so head down, doing what it is that we want, exercising our own freedom, that we miss the harm that perhaps we're causing to others. And this isn't something small here that Paul is describing. He uses very strong words to talk about this. Verse 15 says, "If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died." Don't destroy someone for whom Christ died, he says. Verse 20, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." I think in the Greek, actually, the word wrong there is even the word evil. It's evil for someone to do something that's going to cause someone else to stumble. The emphasis here is that there is a danger in us just classifying some things as always right and always wrong. There's a danger in us just classifying some things as always being right and always being wrong. And already some of you are tilting your heads at me because it's uncomfortable for us to think that way. But hear what Paul says in verse 14. "I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean." It can be uncomfortable for us because we're more comfortable, and what we often express our belief as Christians as is things like, is sort of moral imperatives, things like the Ten Commandments. You say, well, the Ten Commandments are right and they're true and they're always the same. And we struggle with the idea of something like this, which is perhaps sometimes described as situation ethics, that something might be right in one situation and wrong in another. And that can sometimes make us uncomfortable. But we're not in this without principles. And there's two important principles that we need to consider these things that we face. This isn't about rules. This isn't about seven rules to follow. But this is about two very important relationships. And this is how we hear Paul describing it here, that he is fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus. "I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus," he says in verse 14. That as we face any issue, the place we've got to start is with our relationship with Jesus Christ. That we begin there, we're seeking to live our life for him. This is why Paul earlier on said this, "For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." That actually, if Jesus is Lord of our lives, then it starts by saying, what's okay with him? What does he want us to be doing? Can we do whatever it may be as we live for Jesus? Or perhaps described slightly differently in verse 5 and 6, can we do it to the Lord? One person considers one day more sacred than another, and others consider each day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. Is this something that we can do for the Lord? Or perhaps, as occasionally parents might explain it to their children, could you do it if Jesus was in the room? It started in my little parable of the boy clearing the snow. He started by doing what his father had asked him. He was doing what his father had asked him. That's the first relationship. Are we honouring God in what we do? But there's a second relationship too, and that's our relationship with others, our relationship with our neighbour. The issue where the boy went wrong as he cleared the snow was that he didn't consider others. He was doing what his father had asked him, but in doing it, he hadn't considered literally they're his neighbour. This passage flows on, of course, from what's before it in Romans. Chapter 13, verse 10 says this, "Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law." And this really, following on from that, is where that love becomes practical, becomes real, where the rubber hits the road on how much we love our neighbour. Are we willing to lay down our freedom for others? Are we willing actually to restrict ourselves? Are we willing even sometimes to withhold our prejudice, our judgment on others, where perhaps they exercise more freedom than we would ourselves? Ultimately, Jesus laid down his freedom for us. He laid down his freedom on the cross in dying for us. He could have come down, but he chose to persist. The mocking of him, as people said, "You saved others, save yourself," was true. He could have saved himself. But he chose to give up his freedom for us, for me, for you, to die for us. Are we willing to lay down our freedom for others? So does this mean that we give way to whatever anyone else desires? Do we just give way to what anyone says? Are we just Christian doormats? Well, is that what love is? Is love just giving way to whatever anybody else wants? Well, anyone who's a parent has got an idea that that's not really the case. Luke, our 18-month-old, has recently been getting out and exploring a bit more of the garden. And it was very clear to Kate the other day that he desired to eat a snail. And so, of course, Kate said, "Well, Luke, you want to eat a snail, so that's absolutely fine. You go ahead. Some people think that's okay." No, she got it out of his mouth as quick as she could before he'd managed to, you know, break through. Anyway, don't think about that too much. It's not, is it? Love isn't just giving way to whatever anyone else desires. Of course it's not. The emphasis here, particularly in this passage, is of the preserving of others' faith. That's the emphasis here. Is that what was going on around this issue in particular was something that could seriously harm someone else's faith. Those Jews coming into that Gentile church, perhaps, would they turn away and say, "Look, well, this is what following Jesus is about. I don't want anything to do with it." We've got to take seriously the damage our actions could do to someone else's faith. Of course, there'll be things where we have disagreements, where we might not like exactly the way that someone else behaves. We might choose to do different things ourselves. But here, the emphasis is particularly around the things that are going to damage someone else's faith. I'd add the things that are going to cause disunity in the life of the church, are going to divide and split us. These are the issues. And of course, there's places too for dialogue, for entering into discussions around these issues. And we've got to be open to do that, to educate one another, to understand where people have come from, to talk through issues of conscience, to look very clearly at what the Bible says about the issues that we face. It's not the case for just throwing arguments at each other or just saying, "Well, they need to get over it." We need to respond in love to the issues that we face. And in reading around this is where I found that often, as you read a commentary or something on these issues, this is where often I find that the issues themselves are avoided. We get to kind of the point that we've got to here, and then they go, "So we need to think very carefully about the issues that are around. And the issues that this is relevant for us today." And then the chapter finishes. It strikes me, verse 1, the phrase that causes us problems is, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters." And we'd love to know exactly what Paul meant when he said disputable matters. It strikes me that the things he talks about here are of things particularly of day-to-day living, food, special days. Terry, in his book, doesn't shirk the whole thing and avoid talking about any issue. He talks particularly about Christmas and Christmas trees and how Christians have got different opinions upon that. And of course, we can't just say we're going to agree to disagree on everything. We can't do that with every single issue. We need to come and look carefully at what the Bible says, what the Old Testament says, what the New Testament says, what it says and why it says it. And look clearly at those issues before we decide that something's just a disputable matter. But perhaps we do see some things today that where we recognise that we hold different opinions on. Certainly alcohol is something that Christians over many years have come to different opinions on. I know there'll be people here who've made the decision not to drink alcohol, and others who don't have an issue with drinking alcohol in moderation. As a church, we don't consume alcohol on the premises. We don't have alcohol in communion. It's part of us respecting those who've made that decision not to drink alcohol. It's part of us not wanting to lead people away from the gospel by what we choose to do. And so it's perhaps an area where we need to think carefully about when we do or don't drink. We've got to respond in love to the issues that we face. Something that is in a different way, and I talk about this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but to make a point, is the issue of punctuality. It strikes me that for some people, it is very important to them to be here by 10:25 on a Sunday morning. That for some people, it is clear that this is a very important principle in their life. For other people, it strikes me that what is important is that you have been here in the morning, that you have come and worshipped God with his people. Now, if we apply what Paul's been talking about here to this particular way where we have differing opinions within the life of the church, what we'd see is important is that each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. That each person should be convinced that the way they're behaving, they're doing it to the Lord. So for someone who always ensures that they are here by 10:30, well, if that person's doing it to be seen, or because they'd hate to ever be seen coming late, then that's not a very good reason. But if they're doing it to the Lord because they want to make sure that they're here and prepared and ready to worship God, if they're doing it to the Lord because they want to make sure they don't distract others as they come in out of love for their neighbour, then that's great. For those who aren't concerned about the start time and when the service actually begins, if they're doing that to the Lord because the Lord knows the obstacles they've had to overcome to get here this morning, the Lord knows the things that are going on in their life, and they know that the Lord knows their heart to come and worship God with his people, that's okay. But if it's because they couldn't get out of bed this morning, or didn't want to get out of bed this morning, perhaps, well, that's perhaps something a little bit different. Can we make sure that we're doing these things to honour God in our lives before him? And then perhaps in our treatment of others, perhaps we can recognise what it is that Paul says. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. How do we respond in love to the issues that we face? And finally, how do we look at the verse when it comes to the issue of faith? Because the end of our faith, the journey that we're on, is that we might become more like Jesus. It's the life in the Spirit that's described a few chapters before in Romans chapter 8, that we might live more and more this life of living for Jesus, of honouring him in all that we do. And I don't think it's a mistake that the same word for mind is used in Romans chapter 12 that's used in our passage here in 14 verse 5. Romans chapter 12 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's the same word for mind when it talks about it here, that as we make up our mind, as we consider these issues, each should be fully convinced in their own mind. That actually we need the transformation of God by his Holy Spirit to help us as we face these sorts of issues, to transform us, to help us in loving him and loving our neighbour as ourselves. That as we face these issues, we might not be condemned by what we approve, as it says in verse 22. That actually we might not go off and approve things that we shouldn't. That we might not condemn ourselves by what we approve. And nor might we lead others into condemnation by leading them to approve things that they have doubts over. We need to transform sometimes how we look at these issues. I mentioned earlier that last week we were looking at this passage in Yaz. So if you've still got questions, go and ask someone in the 14 to 18 age group and they'll be able to help you. They say, we were looking at this passage in Yaz. But part of what we did of it was we did a little game. And we gave out all these cards to everyone, and they had different values on. It was like a big telly or a holiday in Rome, and the amount that was worth. And we had some rules of this game, and we said it, girls against boys. And whatever the rules were, I can't remember what they were, the rules were very biased towards the girls. Okay, I did it that way because I thought it'd be nice for them to win and, get one over on the boys. So the girls had grossly advantageous rules to try and get the highest value of stuff that they could. And so the game went on, and the girls did reasonably well. Some of the boys, because they're awkward, came out with quite a lot too. But mostly the girls won, and they were the stronger players in the game because the rules were biased towards them. And then we played the game again, and we said this time, rather than trying to get the most, we want you to try and end up with it as equal as possible. That actually the wealth, if you like, is spread amongst you as far as possible. And we said the rules still stay. But what was interesting is that as they went around and did it, actually some of the girls gave up their rules. They gave up the rules that could benefit them and said, well, here's what I've got, and how can we share that and distribute that amongst us so that we all might have something more equal? And it was silly, and it was just a game. But the point was, we look at this passage sometimes as the strong versus the weak. And sometimes we've got to transform our way of looking at things and say, this isn't about weak versus strong and who's the strong and who's the weak, but actually being willing to help one another, that we might build one another up, that we might all grow to be more like Christ. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we ask that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. Come meet with us by your Holy Spirit. Because all we recognize, we need you to change us from the inside out. Lord, help us to love you, that we might live for you in all that we do. And Lord, help us to love our neighbor, to see how our actions impact and influence others, and to love them as you have loved us. In your name we pray. Amen.